Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. 1 John 3, verses 7 and 8. What do you call the second place finisher in a given contest? You've heard it. Some will say the first loser. That is not perhaps the healthiest attitude to take in all of life, but we've heard that. And especially from those who are competitive, so much so that they strive to win and will be satisfied with nothing less than first place. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. This, I think, fits well with John's perspective in this passage. Before we read it together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We confess that it is perfect in every way and perfectly suited to our need. Yet we are not yet wholly suited to receive it and must rely upon your Holy Spirit to do a work to overcome what resistance there is in us. Work now by your Holy Spirit using the word to do us good, that you might be glorified in us as you intend. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, that is Christ, is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We covered these same two verses, as well as some on either side of it, last week. And last week's sermon was a difficult one. Several of you have indicated to me that it was a lot to chew on. And for those that I interacted with, particularly immediately after the service last week, I replied, understanding that that's the case for me also. It was difficult. A difficult needle to thread is the way I put it with more than one of you. To be true to John's intent and the text that we have before us, without misstepping in terms of the broader context of the whole of Scripture and systematic theology that we glean from the whole. So I was intending to deal with verses 7 and 8 separately this week already anyway, and so we'll be going over some of the same ideas I hope can add some clarity to the ideas from last week, as well as just bring in some new details and certainly some application that we did not have last week. And hopefully the application will help us not only to apply the text, but even also to understand the ideas a little more clearly as well. So we skipped over, basically. I did not address anything directly from verses 7 and 8 last week. Here in these verses, we have John contrasting two radically disparate natures. He is still dealing with us as the reader of his epistle here. He's still dealing with us as children of God, which he has called us in verse 2. We are children of God, by which he means we have his divine nature worked in us. The removal of the heart of stone, the implanting of the heart of flesh, we have not only the old man, but a new man, a new creature that has been planted in us. We are children of God. And John is contrasting that nature with, in verse 8, children of the devil. These two, children of God and children of the devil, labels for two natures, as I say, have nothing in common. They have no fellowship with one another. You cannot mix these two. Some think you can mix black and white and get gray, right? In this kind of a context, we have to reject that and say there's no gray. There's a black nature and there's a white nature, and we have to maintain the blackness of the one and the whiteness of the other. They cannot be blended together into some third option. Otherwise, if we assert this gray, we come up with a new nature for the believer, or a new heart that is one that sins less, or that does not sin habitually, you know, but does still sin. So it's whiter than the black, but it's not really a wholly new nature. The more that I thought about this week, the more places in Scripture that I would think of that sound this way, that bring up this contrast. 2 Corinthians 6:14. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? There's Paul. These two are completely separate. John reports, Jesus in his gospel, speaking in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Notice the mutually exclusive categories of parentage. Jesus says, I'm doing what I saw from my father, and you are doing what you have seen from your father. And those are totally different. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes to the church there in Corinth and says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. And some of you struggle with that, I know. Though undoubtedly they do. But that's not who they are anymore. Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. There's the old man and the new man at war, the spirit and the flesh at war within the believer. They battle for supremacy. Paul writes of this in Romans chapter 7. If I do what I will not to do, you have to pay very careful attention in this passage, don't we? Each and every word. I won't have a typo in this like I did with my own notes last week, because this is copied and pasted. Listen to the way Paul talks about this battle in terms of his nature, his identity, who he is. Okay? If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Isn't that amazing? Twice there he says, it is not I who do it. Now he doesn't say that to self-justify himself or to become an antinomian and say, I can commit whatever sin comes to mind, comes to hand, and it doesn't matter because it's not me. Right? That's not the tone of the passage at all. He grieves over the sin. He wills not to sin. It's exactly because he wills not to sin that he can say, when I sin, it's not me. He gives a command to the Ephesians in chapter 4 of that work, verses 22 through 24. Paul commands that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Again, I think we see this categorical distinction. There's an old man, there's a new man. There's no mixture between the two. It's not reform the old man so that he gets better and better. Cast him off entirely. Put on the new man, which has been created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. It's a white nature. It's not a light gray nature. And there's another thing that John assumes here in this passage. It's important for his meaning, and that is the integrity of being and doing. Apparently, there are some that John writes against who will assert that one can be one thing while they behave as if they were something else. And John will have none of it. That's what we see, right, in verse 7. Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous. Being and doing go together. We have a responsibility and a joy, as evidenced throughout the scriptures, a responsibility and a joy to live in accordance with the new nature. Okay? I put that carefully. It's not a responsibility and a burden. It's a responsibility and a joy to live according to the new nature. We looked at Galatians 2:20 last week in that connection. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see that responsibility there. He says, I live now by faith in the Son of God. I pursue what is in keeping with this new, of Christ being formed in me. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. He writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Again, you can see, he's writing to those who have the Spirit and telling them your doing needs to go along with your being. Conform your life to the Spirit that you have been given. He says it too to the Romans in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And I'll spare you the whole rest of the chapter. Romans 6 just carries on like that for the entirety of it. James says in James 2:18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Good luck with that. How are you going to show me? I will show you my faith by my works. This all just fits with John in verses 7 and 8. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Christ is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. Our being and our doing must go together. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Notice how that began in verse 15. There are ravenous wolves who are in sheep's clothing. You know what we call that? That's a hypocrite. That's one whose doing does not match what they say about their being. And throughout all of this survey of this issue in Scripture, doing is a full-orbed obedience. It's not just an external conformity to the external law. It is a heart issue. John could not possibly say in verse 7, he who practices righteousness is righteous, if by practicing righteousness he means an external conformity to the law. If so, the Pharisees would have to be declared righteous. They were thought by their whole society to be the most righteous ones there were. They were so careful to tithe even the dill and the mint from their little gardens, little window box garden where you grow stuff to flavor your food. Well, it looks like it's grown another centimeter today, 1/10 of a centimeter, needs to go to the tithe. They're so very careful to practice righteousness. Does that mean they are righteous? John the Baptist and Jesus united in calling them brood of vipers. The righteousness to be practiced is a full-orbed heart obedience. And why? Because it must come from the new nature. It must be according to the Spirit. It must come from that desire to do what is right. And not just a servile desire to do what is right, to escape the judgment of that mean old God, but the desire to do what is right that comes from the new heart that loves God because he first loved us. So this obedience that John and Paul and James are talking about cannot be a works righteousness. It has to be the righteousness of gratitude for having been saved. It comes from that new nature that is given as a gift. Nothing less will do. This obedience, this requirement that our doing matches our being, is a call to exhibit our identity in Christ as children of God. This is what you are. Act like it. Now, what Paul is saying in Romans 7, it's no longer I who do it. My identity is in Christ. I am a child of God. That's who I am. Who I am does not sin. What he says in Galatians 2, it's no longer I who live. And again, that is not to relieve the Christian from the responsibility for sin. But John intends to contrast these two natures. Two natures that war for supremacy in the believer. Consider the Lord's interaction with Peter. Matthew records in Matthew 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," that's son of Jonah. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Notice the two different ways that Jesus addresses him. You are Peter. You are a rock. And when, just a few verses later, he counsels Jesus with satanic counsel, he does not say, "You are Peter, and I tell you, you are a demon." He calls him Satan. I say there's both severity and grace in that. The severity is rather obvious and lies on the surface, doesn't it? Think of Jesus looking you in the eye and saying, "Get behind me, Satan." But I say there's grace in calling him Satan. And there's an implicit assertion that this is not Peter who speaks. It isn't you. You're the blessed one to whom the Father has revealed my identity. That's who you are. But when you say this thing, I address you as Satan. And it's Peter who said it, and Peter bears the blame. But the Lord addresses him not as "You are Peter, and this is who you are," but as Satan instead. Notice something else from this passage, too. Notice the subtle and, one would have thought, if we didn't know the passage already, if we had been there, we would have been inclined, I think, to agree with Peter and to see his counsel as loving. Why does he say this to Jesus? It's because he loves him and he cares about him. "Far be it from you, Lord. This cannot happen to you." So notice the subtle and even loving sin of Peter. And notice that it is no less satanic than any of the grossest sins would be. Because anything and everything that crosses God's purpose or will is from the pit of hell. Again, there's no grayscale. It is either in perfect accord with God's will and is righteous, or it crosses that will and it's straight from hell. Even if it seems nice and sophisticated and caring and loving. Even if it comes from good intentions that pave the road to hell, as the saying goes. I promise some application. Maybe it's because I was both preparing for presbytery this week as well as writing the sermon that they seem to be so closely related. I'm not sure. But it seems to me there's application to the current debate going on in the PCA. We will debate this Thursday amendments to our Book of Church Order. These amendments focus on the issue of identity. We are seeking as a denomination to answer the question, is it acceptable for an officer, for an elder or a deacon in the PCA to mix identities, to modify his in Christ identity with an adjective that refers to remaining sin, to the satanic old nature? It seems not to fit with Paul's attitude in Romans 7. It is no longer I who do it. It seems not to fit with the assertion of the same apostle to the Corinthians, and such were some of you. When Peter sought to hinder his Lord in his mission, that was satanic. Do we then say Peter was a satanic Christian? Is that an acceptable moniker? Can we modify Christian with what is from hell? Say, well, there you see, Peter was a satanic Christian. We've already been in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It's verse 11 where Paul says, such were some of you. In verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Some in this current debate have pointed out that if we will allow such a label for a Christian, satanic Christian, this verse teaches then that we have a satanic Christ. Can we go there? If we are united to Christ, we are one with him, we are his members, his body, and if we are satanic members, then Christ is a satanic Christ. Well, that application has the risk of making us feel self-righteous, so let me apply it more close to home. Says application for church discipline. In some teaching on church discipline from a PCA pastor out east, I've held on to what he said. I think it's so good and insightful, good to make explicit with people in a Presbyterian church. He said this, and he's right. No one is excommunicated for adultery or for embezzlement or for drunkenness or fornication, or for committing the character assassination of gossip, or for tax evasion. We don't excommunicate anybody from the church for any of those things. No one is excommunicated for anything except refusal to repent. Our Lord has taught us how to address sin. You go to the person, you confront them, and if they repent, you have gained your brother. And if they won't, you bring two or three witnesses. And if they won't, you tell it to the church. There are repeated calls for repentance, confrontations of the sin. Now, if when a person confronted about their sin, whatever that sin may be, if their answer to that is, I can't help it, this is just who I am, that's what we have a problem with. If the answer is, I like this thing you're confronting me as, and I don't see anything wrong with it, that's what we have a problem with. Because that's not just failure to repent, that's failure to repudiate sin. That's failure to distance one's self from it. And instead to say, I stand by it. That's part of who I am. Rather than to repent from it. And it's then that we say, we in this case as officers of the church, we cannot see that you deserve the title of Christian, of in Christ, of child of God, if you will insist on identifying with your sin rather than with him. Because you have to choose. You have to repent. And it seems to me that there's application here for our assurance. And I take this from the second part, the last part of verse 8, where John tells us that it is for this purpose that the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. The Reformation had a saying. They were good at kind of bumper sticker stuff in the Reformation. One of the things they would say is, if Christ will be anything, he will be everything. Basically a way of talking about the Galatian heresy. You can't add anything to Christ. If you try to, then Christ will leave. I'm going to trust in Christ and I'm going to be circumcised. Christ says, good luck with the circumcision thing. I'm out of here. If he will be anything, he will be everything. He did not come to compromise. He did not come to mitigate, to curb, to foil, or frustrate the works of the devil. He came with no halfway measures. The Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. All his works. Completely. It was implied in what was promised in the very first telling of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. He shall bruise your head. Not put you in a cage, not chop off your tail, not defang you. He will crush your head. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. When your obedience is fulfilled, all disobedience that is left will be punished. And he did not come to start something that he could not finish. Jesus knew the wisdom that he taught in Luke 14. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Rest assured, Christ will not run afoul of his own advice there. Paul wrote to the Philippians 1 verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. What he came to do, namely destroy the works of the devil, he will surely do. There's assurance for us in that.
I understand that just as there are elite athletes, there are elite coaches, and that it can be difficult to convince such a coach to take an athlete on. And one of the things that such a sought-after coach is going to want to be convinced of with respect to the athlete is that they intend, that they are committed to winning. I'm not going to spend myself coaching you if you're so-so on the idea. I only work with winners. I only work with those who are committed to putting in the work that it takes. And I say that we must not be less committed than Christ is to what he has promised us. Less than what Christ has achieved for us. We must not define ourselves by our weakness, but rather by his strength. We must not lose heart, but rather we must be about the business of mortifying the flesh through faith in the Son and in dependence upon the power of his Spirit, our inward new man being renewed day by day. For we must know ourselves to be children of God. He accomplishes it. We must, by the Spirit, seek after what he has accomplished and not be content to say, thank you for sanctifying me in all of these areas I really didn't need so much work in, but this precious idolatrous sin I'm going to just hang on to. And that's okay, because you know nobody's perfect. No. We are children of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us, and we thank you for what Christ is and has done for us. We do confess. We confess every Lord's Day that we yet sin. Will you give the Spirit prevalence more and more in us, that we might more and more hate and despise and repudiate our sin? Make us to live lives of faith and of repentance, and conform us to the image of Christ. Grow us up in the knowledge of Christ. Bring us to the fullness of Christ. And not only each of us individually, but your church as a whole. And we pray this for the glory of God and in Jesus' name. Amen.